There's a lot of speculation about the end of the world, and it's growing. Hollywood makes movies about it. People ask Siri or Google about it. Some people can't stop talking about it. Some just scratch their heads. The Bible teaches that the world as we currently know it won't last forever. This series will probe what we know about the end of the world and the difference it makes in our day-to-day lives. Because it does. When will it happen? How will it happen? Will there be signs? Can we expect Jesus to return? What happens after? How do I prepare? Let's journey together. Armageddon. What we know about the end of the world and the difference it makes.
Today we're continuing with our series called Armageddon, what we know about the end of the world and the difference it makes. And I want to just remind you of our trajectory. So part one last week was getting our bearings with Dr. Brian Irwin. So Brian was a Hebrew Scriptures Old Testament professor of mine, a super knowledgeable, big brain, big heart, really engaging. He teaches a course about end times speculation. He also has a yet-to-be-released book about it, and wasn't he great? Like, he was really good, really engaging, really smart guy, so that was great. And one of the things that he encouraged us to do is, as we get into this topic, which can be very confusing, which can be controversial at times, baffling, is to remember and to think about the big picture, and a lot of the symbolism helps see the forest for the trees as we go through, and so we're going to do some of that more today. Part two today, preliminary questions, and why will the world end and how? So, you know, small question, you know, that we're going to handle in a sermon. Part three, which is next week, are there signs that the end is coming or that the end is near? Part four, the daily difference, any of it makes, because it does. And so we're going to bring it down. Okay, what does any of this, the difference does it make on our day-to-day basis? So if you've ever wondered about end time speculation, wondered about these things, this is for you. And I hope that it's for everyone because you're able to see how these things fit into the big picture about what God is doing in our lives and in the world and how it connects to our day-to-day lives. And so we're going to start with some preliminary questions, and here's the first one. Where does the name Armageddon come from, right? I'm calling the series Armageddon. Well, it comes from Revelation 16:16, which says, "Then they gathered the kings together in the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." So the word really means Hill of Megiddo, or Mountain of Megiddo. So it's actually a place, and you can read about it. There's some stories about it in the Old Testament. It's kind of like northwest of the city of Jerusalem. And because it's on this trade route, it has this strategic location. And so it was the scene of many ancient battles. So it's a significant geographically. But because of that, it's included in Revelation as this location where there's this climactic battle between good and evil in the end times. Now, some people say that, well, the reason that it's included in Revelation is because there's going to be a historical, actual battle between good and evil at this location. Other people believe that, well, because there's so much symbolism in the book of Revelation, they're using that because everyone in the first century knew what was being talked about, and it's really symbolic of an invisible yet spiritual battle between good and evil. And this morning, I'm not going to get into that too much. I'm just explaining where the word comes from. There's probably better names for a sermon series, but I knew that if I chose Armageddon, everyone would know what we are talking about in a word, right? Okay, next question. Are we living in the end times? And this is probably the question I get asked most about end time speculation. And the answer is yes, but maybe not in quite the way that you think. And so in the New Testament, it actually talks about it. So one of the places is Acts 2, verse 17. And here, the Apostle Peter is giving this really kind of famous, well-known speech. So this is after the resurrection. The church is growing and developing. And the Holy Spirit is being poured out. And we sometimes read this passage on the day of Pentecost, right? And it's being poured out. And Peter, in his great speech, quotes a prophecy from Joel chapter 2. He says, "In the last days..." End times, last days. God says, "I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams." So he's talking about this. And so he's taking this prophecy from Joel about the last days. And he's saying, it's starting now. So really, when I say that we are living in the last days, what I'm saying is that they've actually been going on for 2,000 years. Another passage this comes up is in the book of Hebrews. "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he spoke to us by his Son." So really, when you're thinking about big chunks of world history, we've been in the last days for 2,000 years, really. So when people say, are we living in the end times, what they're really asking is, are we living towards the end of the end times, or the last of the last days, right? And we're going to get into a bit more of that next week. Next question. When will the world end? Kind of a significant question, right? When will the world end? Well, I've done some research and studying in different passages, and I've concluded from my own interpretation of the symbolism that it's going to be July 6, 2020. Just joking. However, a lot of people through history have really made serious speculations. They've been able to figure out, they think by interpreting this and that and the other thing, they know the exact day or month when it happens. And one of the examples is the Millerites. And I couldn't totally see the copyright on that, so I don't know who to attribute it to, but it's a painting of a Millerite meeting under William Miller. And this is a movement that took shape in the 1800s, and he felt that at some point, based on his calculations, the world would end sometime in March 1843. Sometime. So people, literally thousands of people, sold all their stuff and just were waiting. They were that convinced of these prophecies. And of course, they gathered together and they were waiting, and March passed, right? It passed. So what'd they do? Well, I don't know. 1843, I guess they just went on Kijiji and got their stuff back. I don't know. But anyway, this often happens. However, I think it's really not really helpful to engage in a lot of speculation specifically about a date. And the reason is because what Jesus says in a passage that we will discuss more next week, no one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. Now, some people have even tried to get around this and say, well, he says no one knows the day or the hour, but we might know the month. We might know the year. Right? But really, Jesus is, you know, speaking in biblical shorthand for saying, don't guess, right? Jesus has this beautiful, perfect harmony with his heavenly Father, but this one piece of information has been held back by the Son, from the Son for the Father. Last question. Oh, actually, I got to tell you, too, related to that last point, because we had Brian Irwin here last week. In his course, it's funny, he says, if you're not comfortable doing your own taxes, you really shouldn't engage in the intricacies of end time speculation. And I think that's really helpful. How do I handle this G9 for him? I don't know. I can't. Anyway. Last question. Why do people think that escalating environmental disasters and a general moral collapse in society are signs that the end is near? And I think when people see stuff happening in the world, this is what's motivating. So that's actually a question. I don't mean to bump everything, but we are actually going to explore this question specifically next week. Okay, so here's our big question for today. Why will the world end and how? You know, just a small one. But I want us to think big picture, right? Dr. Irwin encouraged us to think big picture, and we need to think big picture because if we don't think big picture, we're going to get caught in some of the details, which are valid to explore, but the risk is that we miss the big picture of what God is trying to do. And just to have a fun little game about the importance of the big picture, I'm going to show you some images. So there's an image. It's an up-close image of something. What do you think that is? A lizard? Cornflakes? Okay, let's find out what it is. He's right. Cornflakes. Who said cornflakes? I think Debbie must have guessed it as well back there. Okay. All right, let's go to a bit trickier one. Here's one. What did I hear? Football, someone said. Coffee beans. Sorry, did I hear another one? Dog's nose. Let's go out. Dog nose. Amazing. Wow, that's really, really good. Really good. So here's, and this is really great. A few people got it. But a lot of people didn't, right? And so the thing is when we just look at the individual specific details, the nuances of these things, sometimes we can get a sense of what the bigger picture is, but not always. And so when we frame back a little bit, we see what is really going on, and more of us are able to see the big picture of what God is doing, okay? So what I'd like to do is describe human history from a biblical perspective in six major chapters. Okay, and I think when we get back up and we see this big scope, we're going to see, okay, why will the world end, the world as we currently know it? What is God up to? So here's what we consider chapter one of world history. God created a beautiful world where people are in peaceful relationship with him. Okay, so we find this in the book of Genesis, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then at the end of the day six, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. So we have this beautiful creation that's wonderful, that hasn't been polluted with sin or pollution or anything else. None of this messed up brokenness has entered in. This is beautiful. This is God's dream for the world and for relationship with him. This is harmony. And then chapter two comes along. Sin enters the world and corrupts God's good creation, right? So this is really, really a tragic part of the human story. Okay, so we remember that that story from the Garden of Eden, and this has cosmic significance. And you know, God's told not to eat the fruit of the tree, and then this serpent who is speaking, and it's really kind of this you know, in some ways cryptic story, a serpent which seems to be vertical, it's not horizontal yet. Anyway, has in this, you know, interaction with Adam and Eve, and is tempting them to eat from this fruit, right? Genesis 3, 4, and 5, "You'll certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So the ultimate temptation is to say, no, God doesn't know what's best. Put yourself in the place of God. You know better than God does. And somehow this corrupts humanity, okay? 3, God doesn't give up. God chooses and works through Israel to bring blessing to all people. So there's a couple different places where we could see this. One of them is Genesis 12 with the covenant with Abraham. And God chooses him, "Go from your land, your relatives, your father's house to the land that I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who treat you with contempt. All the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you," is what it says. So through Abram and through the covenant, there'll be a blessing to all people. But of course, people just don't listen. They just go their own way. They disobey God's laws, right? 4, God comes personally to us in Jesus Christ in a great loving act of rescue, of reconciliation and restoration. So remember, all this is in the interest of trying to get back to that thing, that beautiful harmony and peace that people experience with God. Getting back, so God comes personally and victoriously in Jesus through his teachings, through what he does on the cross, through the resurrection, everything. And one of the ways this is beautifully articulated to kind of recapture this wonderful, harmonious, peaceful relationship with God is Jesus' prayer in the Lord's Prayer. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's this renewal effort. Chapter 5, the Church of Christ continues this mission in the power of the Holy Spirit. One of the ways this is articulated by the Apostle Paul is 2 Corinthians 5:18. "God reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." So if reconciling, bringing together in harmony and peace is what Jesus does for us on the cross, which by the way is what November's memory verse is all about, then we continue that. We're trying to continue that ministry of reconciliation. 6. And this is what the series is about. Christ returns to finally and fully restore God's beautiful creation to be in peaceful relationship with himself. And one of the ways this is articulated in Peter and also Isaiah and then beautifully in Revelation 21 is a new heaven and a new earth. So this recaptures this wonderful dream and vision that God has for the world. And so the return of Jesus and the end of our world as we know it really is to replace it with something beautiful and new in this harmonious relationship and goodness with God and as a source of great hope. John Stott, the theologian, says, "History is not a random series of meaningless events. It is rather a succession of periods and happenings which are under the sovereign rule of God." So this is the why. Why is that God is restoring this beautiful creation and this relationship with humanity? So from there, let's focus on a few of the how details, okay? And again, I'm keeping the big picture, so I'm not going to get into specific theories about, you know, tribulation and rapture and amillennialism, premillennialism, postmillennialism. I'm not going to get into all that. I'm keeping focused on big picture, okay? So here's some of the things to keep in mind in terms of the how. It includes the personal return of Jesus. And so the reason this is important is because it's not just this cozy, warm feeling of niceness in our hearts. That's not what is meant in the New Testament passages by the return of Jesus. We will actually see him. He will personally be present. So just as he came the first time, he will come again. People will see him. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, there's a lot here. I'm just going to simply highlight how this emphasizes the actual return. "For the Lord himself, Jesus, will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." He will return. Next. will occur suddenly. So as you go through the different biblical passages, you find that this idea of suddenly is significant. 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then Jesus himself in Matthew 24, so you also must be ready, because the Son of Man, which is Jesus' most popular title that he uses for himself, the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Okay, so it's not like it's going to be like, all right, 48 hours, suddenly, like a thief. Next, publicly, Revelation 1, verse 7, look, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, right? This is cosmic. This isn't just people happening, but this is everyone in human history, right? So it's not like you're going to miss it. Remember when 9/11 happened? 9/11 happened, a lot of you remember that. It's like that news was everywhere. Everywhere you could hear about it, and it was just, it was hard to escape that news. Some people actually did miss it, including my own parents, because they were on a canoe trip. And it was like a couple days later, they went into a convenience store and it's like, saw the newspaper, it's like, wow, this is a big thing. No one's going to miss this. When you look at the passages, it's clear it's a cosmic global event. Okay, everyone, it's not like, I was on vacation in the Bahamas, missed it. No, you're not going to miss it. Next one. With Jesus as judge and savior, and these are two very important terms. This is Paul, and he's preaching in Acts. This is his speech in Athens. He says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead, which is clearly an allusion to Jesus. So he comes as judge and savior. Now, this is both bad news and good news. Here's how the bad news can be articulated. From a book called How Will the World End by Jeremy Rene. He says this, imagine living your entire life tuning out God's word, breaking God's laws and refusing God's son, Jesus, as savior and Lord, and then suddenly seeing that everything you disbelieve and rejected is terrifyingly true. And yet at the same time, it is good news. It is good news because for those who have to come to know God through a relationship with Jesus, that salvation that he has promised is going to be evident not only for us personally, but for everyone who has placed their trust in him. And a key verse to do with this is Romans 8, verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. So as you stand before your Lord and judge, and as all people do on that last day, you will not receive condemnation because you are in Christ. So having said all that, I want to highlight a specific passage. The last passage is a bit longer. It's from Revelation 19, 11 to 16. And this to me is one of my favorite Bible passages. If you want to turn to it, you can. It's going to be up there on the screen as well. But this to me is an example of a passage that speaks to us on a big picture level of really the significance of what's happening. Right, and there's a lot of specific details, and what I'm going to try to do is demonstrate how when we look at the book of Revelation and look at some of these details, we are really helped in our understanding what's going on. So a few things. Revelation was most likely written towards the end of the first century in the 90s by John. And so John is living in the Aegean island of Patmos, and he receives this revelation or this vision from God, and an apocalyptic vision, literature in general, you see things into the spiritual, the big picture realm of God that have a current implication, but also may have a future dimension to them. And he's writing, and you got to remember that Christians at the end of the first century, the Roman emperor at the time is Domitian. And Domitian is a very violent and mistreating of the Christians who are experiencing this persecution. Not only that, but there are many different ideas that were in the first century of who the Messiah was supposed to be. Some people thought he was going to be this priest figure who would purify worship in the temple. Some people thought he would be a judge figure. Some people thought he would be a military king like David. There's all these different, some thought he'd be a suffering servant who would suffer on behalf of his people. So there's all these different conceptions, right? And if you're a follower of Jesus and you're part of his church and the Spirit's been giving to you and you're doing this stuff and you're experiencing a real difficult hardship in life, maybe you're starting to question like, was he really the Messiah? What is God doing? When is Jesus coming? Okay. Beginning of verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse. whose rider is called Faithful and True. So white horse, white symbolizes purity, holiness. This rider is called Faithful and True. Well, the identity of the rider will become more and more clear as we go along. However, we know from the book of Revelation back in chapter 3, verse 14, that Jesus is called the Faithful and True Witness. So this is Jesus, okay? And when he comes, you're also keeping in mind that in this context in the book, this is in the context of this great battle between good and evil before the new heavens and the new earth is revealed. So this is this cosmic battle. With justice, he judges and wages war. Not a physical battle. Why? Because Jesus never contradicts himself, and he is the loving Savior. Okay? Judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. Okay, what does that mean? Are his eyes, you know, shooting out fire? Well, again, fire is used in the Bible as the purifying vision of God, right? Jesus sees all. And his head are many crowns, or some translations say diadems. Does that mean his head is 5 feet wide? How are you going to have many crowns on your head? Or does it mean that his head is normal size and the crowns are tiny? No. Earlier in the book, we have this beast with a crown, you know, a crown on each of the heads. Well, Jesus, to be spoken of as someone who has many crowns means he is more supreme than all that. Okay? He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe, and how you are dressed often communicates something of you, especially in the ancient world. In a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, what does that mean? Okay. Well, the blood is his own blood, right? Because Jesus is the Lamb of God who was slain. That's what we learn in the book of Revelation. And so Jesus, as the loving Savior, goes and pays the penalty for our sin on the cross. And so he's covered in his own blood. And so here we pick up on this image of Savior as someone who suffers on behalf of his people. And his name is called the Word of God, which is, means the mind, the reason, the message of God embodied, right? And we come across that in John 1 as well. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean, or white and pure. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Let's pause. So what is happening? Like, these are just confusing verses, right? But if we remember that in the context of the first century, there's many different competing ideas of what the Messiah is, it makes sense. And here's why. Because when you come across that first verse, coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, the original audience would have known that, oh, wait a second, there's actually an understanding of the Messiah in Isaiah 11 as this judge. And so it's creating an intentional link to that. Jesus is Messiah as judge. Then it says, he will rule them with an iron scepter. Well, that's right. Well, it's a quote from Psalm 2, another understanding of the Messiah. Right? And so, by the way, the ruler could also be translated as shepherd, sorry, rule them as shepherd them. So here's another vision of Jesus as king or ruler, the Messiah. And then he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Well, that's an allusion to the Messiah as described in Isaiah 63 as this judge and warrior. So what we're finding is that all these passages in two little verses are telling us that Jesus is not just one suffering Messiah, but he encompasses everything. He is the totality of what it means to be the Messiah. And then on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, what does that mean? In the first century, some kings, worldly kings, would have called themselves the King of Kings. It's a way of saying, I'm number one. I'm the king. Not only that, but Domitian called himself divine. He's the Roman emperor, the one doing this persecution. He calls himself divine, and there was a loyalty oath. And the loyalty oath was Kaiser Kyrios, which means Caesar is Lord. Part of the reason Christians got in trouble is because they refused to take it. Well, why would they refuse? Because Jesus is Lord. And so by giving these names, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it's saying this is what is actually true. Even though you're experiencing all this trouble and difficulty and hardship, one day everyone will see that Jesus is this Messiah and Lord. So in just five verses, what might this have meant to John's readers in the first century? Let's go through these insights. Well, I think it means that one, when Jesus returns, he will triumph over faithlessness and deception, right? He is the writer who is called faithful and true. Faithful and true. Therefore, he will triumph over faithlessness and deception. Well, what might the meaning of this be for us today? Well, this, He will triumph over faithlessness and deception. Think of the faithlessness and deception in our world. One day it will not be so. Two, when Jesus returns, he will judge evil, sin, injustice. And I think that's a source of hope for those people struggling with all these things in the first century, right? They're struggling with evil, sin, injustice. When is it going to stop? Well, this passage teaches us that it will. He will triumph over evil, sin, injustice. And that applies to us as well. Violence will lose. Human trafficking will lose. Lies and deception will lose. Life-changing, horrific illness will lose. Death will lose. Isn't that a source of hope for us too? Three, when Jesus returns, he will save his people. He comes as Savior and Judge. And so this salvation that he's extended us to us personally will be extended throughout. Number four, everyone will know that Jesus is the one true Messiah and Lord. And in the first century, I bet a lot of them were doubting that. Are you sure? I know what he said. I know what everyone said. I know the story of the early church. But we're going through all this stuff. Are you sure? And so the message for us is the same. Everyone will know that Jesus is the one true Messiah and Lord. And the way that I kind of summarize all this is by saying that the Maker will make it right. The Maker will make it right. The Creator recreates. The Maker remakes, and he will make it right according to how his original design was. I don't know if you get frustrated at the world. You get down about things. God is not mocked. We've covered a lot today. Let me end with this final thought. And this is one of my favorite little blurbs, and I shared it a couple years ago, so indulge me again. So there's a Christian magazine. They had a Q&A kind of section where people could write a letter to the editor and ask a question, right? And then the wise answer person will send and reply. Well, here's the question. Why are there so few sermons in our churches about the second coming? Is this part of our belief or not? The wise answer person said this. Not all Christians think alike on matters of theology, but it would be hard for someone to feel at home in our tradition, this is an American denomination, who did not understand God as the one who has come, who is present in our lives today, and who is yet to come in whatever form the future ends up taking. To literalize the second coming is to ruin both its beauty and its significance. To ignore it is to avoid what may be the most important part of the gospel we know about, since the past and the present, relatively speaking, are brief, while tomorrow borders on forever. End quote. In a later issue, another reader replied to that response and said this, I compliment the Reverend so-and-so for his elusive non-answer to what I am sure is a serious question concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. If I understood his answer, he said in effect, we don't all agree, but if you want to be comfortable, you will need to agree that Jesus is coming again, but not really, for if you actually believe in the second coming, you will ruin its beauty and significance, yet you can't ignore it because it's in the future. He is coming. We might not all know all the specific details, but he is coming. We know the end of the story, and that impacts how we live and respond now. It's kind of like this is maybe a bit of a strange way to say it, but I play hockey on Saturday nights, and I start, you know, the kids and Laura and I, we have our evening, and we usually watch the first period together, then we put them to bed, and then I record the rest of it, and I go and play hockey. Then I come back and I watch the third period because I've recorded it, and then, you know, I go to bed. But when we get off the ice, of course, usually someone picks up their phone and checks, oh, you know, the Leafs won 4-3, you know, as was the case last night. New coach, new chapter. But I don't know what happened in that third period. I don't know who got penalties. I don't know who scored goals. I don't know what the action was specifically like, but I know the end result. Maybe it's a strange way to think about it, but that's kind of like a good approach to the second coming. We don't know all the specific details, but we do know some things. We know the ultimate outcome. We know that Christ will return to finally and fully restore God's beautiful creation, to be in peaceful relationship with him, what the Bible calls a new heaven and a new earth. We know it will occur with the personal return of Jesus, suddenly, publicly, with Jesus as Savior and Judge. By looking at Revelation 19, we found that when Jesus returns, he will triumph over faithlessness and deception. Then when he returns, he will judge evil, sin, and injustice. He will know that he will save his people, and everyone will know he is the one true Messiah and Lord of all. The Maker will make it right, and that is a source of hope for all of us. So next week, we're going to explore, are there signs that the end might be coming sooner or later? So we'll pick that up next week. Let's have a word of prayer together. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we go through this series, these are big topics, big things. Lord, we ask that you help us to see the big picture of what you are doing, the incredible dream, your will for the world of this wonderful renewed creation, people living in harmony with you and each other everywhere. Lord, we thank you that you have this will for us. Help us to go through the passages and to understand what we need to know. We might not be able to know everything, but draw us into your truth more deeply by the power of your Spirit, so that we can not only be encouraged by the hope that you offer, but that we can be signs of that hope toward the people around us. These things we pray in Jesus' incredible name, the name that is above every name.